Going to welcome Nigel to come and speak to us this morning.
Yay, welcome, Nigel.
And as we normally do, we're going to pray for Nigel as he continues on with our People of God series. I think this is the first of a two-parter. In fact, we've got two parts on Isaiah, I think, and two Nigels to be speaking. So Nigel Stock this week and Nigel Rivers next week. So we're really looking forward to that. Let's pray. Yeah, Holy Spirit, we do thank you for Nigel this week. And Lord Jesus, just the difficulties that he's had to overcome in having to just rethink how he's going to share and deliver and put together what you've put on his heart and mind for us this morning. And Lord Jesus, that he's stepping out first into this new world for us. So I pray that you would truly bless him, Lord Jesus, that you would just fill him up again, Lord, that his words will be your words. And Lord Jesus, that we will be impacted and challenged by you this morning. Amen. Nigel.
Amen. Thank you. Well, thank you, Paul. Thank you, Anthea, and thank you, Andy, for their worship as well. It's been quite a great experience this morning for me so far, and easier than I thought perhaps it might have been to engage, so that's great. And I was excited that we sang Be Lifted Up, because that's a key phrase in what we're going to be looking at. And for those of you who were in our meeting last Sunday, you might also remember that I pointed out the swan taking off, the picture of the swan taking off, and felt that God was saying take off was a key thing for us at the moment. So we want to lift up the name of Jesus this morning. We want to lift God high where he belongs, in our hearts. Not that we can lift him physically higher, but we can always elevate him in our thinking and in our lives. And we want to be those people who are prepared to take off and fly in the way that he's prepared us to live. And it's certainly been an interesting experience preparing to give this talk. The careful planning which was taking place 2 weeks ago when I first started to think about today has been completely overtaken by events of the last 10 days or so. And so here I am, reasonably accustomed to public speaking, but totally unused to speaking to a screen. So please forgive me if I break any of the rules of video presentation, but be encouraged by a couple of things. First of all, I won't speak for very long. And secondly, I will leave you with three words which all begin with the same letter. We're going to be looking at the book of Isaiah, which is not just physically central to our Bibles, but it contains some of the most well-known passages describing the coming of Messiah, many of which we use every year when we're doing our Christmas celebrations. You know, the virgin shall conceive, unto us a child is born, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So many of these things come from the book of Isaiah and from his prophetic words. And so on, as well as those for Easter about the suffering servant. But as Paul said, those are for another time and another Nigel. So what I want to do today is to highlight a few points, specifically from the passages in this week's People of God series, but also to touch on the whole subject of prophecy and what it means, what it meant, what it means for us. It's quite clear from the Gospels that Jesus regarded Isaiah as authentic. He quotes it on at least 8 occasions. And famously, of course, it's Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, in the synagogue in Nazareth, where he announces his ministry. And our readings this week start with Isaiah chapter 6, which has only got 16 verses. And yet, in it, Isaiah has a vision, is purified from sin, and is commissioned with a message, which is pretty impressive. So, what are the previous 5 chapters? It seems they're like an overview of where Judah is at during Isaiah's lifetime. about 750 years BC. The northern kingdom of Israel, which sometimes is just referred to simply as Samaria, had been ruled independently from Judah for 150 years since the death of Solomon. And we're told that Isaiah's life spanned the reigns of four kings of Judah. The society that's described in the first few chapters makes for difficult reading. There's a real seesawing in the words between the ungodly behaviours and the judgment they incur, and the messages of hope and restoration to blessing and abundance. And the overriding story always is that whatever, God is always exhorting people to move away from their behaviours and move into something blessed, somewhere, something that he can bring hope and restoration into. And for us, in the last, certainly the last few days, but in the last week or so, there have been some disappointing behaviours in the way people have been. And yet, as Anthea was saying, underlying it all, there's also fantastic humanity and fantastic love and care being exhibited in our society. And so, you know, the continued message of hope and restoration, of blessing and abundance, is something that we want to be bringing into our communities at this time. Right at the beginning of the book, it uses the word, the vision that Isaiah had to describe the book's content. It describes a period of more than 60 years. And clearly that doesn't imply that Isaiah was walking around in a trance-like state for the whole of his life. He obviously receives visions, but perhaps another helpful idea would be that he had insight or perspective. And that leads me to the first word that I want us to remember. Isaiah was watching. Not in the sense of being a mere spectator, but one who was observing closely, watching out for things, watching over things. And although it doesn't say it expressly, I suspect he was pondering them in his heart. He wanted to know what was going on. He was concerned. So, watching. And without needing to move even further on in the passage, I'm going to draw out another word to describe him, which is worshipping. It's interesting that the first thing the BBC said about the Church of England about a week ago was that they were cancelling worship. I think it meant cancelling services. Worship is the one thing we cannot ever cancel. We worship a God in spirit and in truth, and he's fantastic. And if we stop worshipping, then we have lost the plot completely. We are made to worship. And it's just been great this morning to be able to worship in a corporate sense and yet separated physically. And I've been praying that God will actually use this time to help us realize what worship really is. And even corporate worship is that we're together in the spirit and God is amongst us in our worship. So chapter 6 starts with a sentence that spawned many worship songs. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And we sang this morning, be lifted up, be lifted high. It seems to me that revelations of the presence and majesty of God come to those who have already in some way positioned themselves to receive them. Isaiah witnesses the continuous worship of heaven and is immediately aware of his own and his nation's state before a holy God. But the description there is still of a God whose majesty is just awesome. Can just put yourself in the position of Isaiah for a moment and just imagine what it's like. That vision didn't suddenly hit him as he was walking to the shops. He was already contemplating what God was like, I'm sure, and worshipping in the way that he would be accustomed to. And it's as we seek to find out more about God, as we look to push into his presence, that he reveals more of himself to us. So in these days ahead, when perhaps we've got more time than we've ever had, let's just push into God's presence and ask him to show us more and more of himself and his glory. In the vision, we have a foretaste of the actions of Jesus. Isaiah is just so concerned that he is unclean and a live coal from the presence of God is used by the angel who says, your sin is atoned for, your guilt is removed. Now, it's interesting, Isaiah was in a society where it was all about sacrifice and scapegoats. But here we have no sacrifice, no scapegoat, an initiative from the throne room. It's God who cleanses. It's not us coming before him and saying, woe is me, and Lord, I've brought all these things for you. It's his initiative to make us clean and to make us worthy before him. So then God asks the question, who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And we come to the third word already. So right at the beginning here, I've not long into this talk, and yet here are the three words. He was willing. So we have somebody who was watching, seeing what God was doing in the world, seeing what the world was like, watching, who was worshipping, positioning himself in a place where God could use him. And the third word, willing. The message he was given is pretty stark. I wouldn't like to be given it. Basically, you've chosen to ignore me and I'm not going to change the message. So you will be ever hearing but not understanding, seeing but never perceiving. It's strange how we, I've always thought of that as the real spiritual thing and struggled with it really, because it sounds as though God's telling people that they'll never understand and then saying you're in trouble because you don't understand and that you're not seeing properly and you're going to be in trouble because you're not seeing properly. But actually it is, as I've said, you've chosen to ignore me. You're the one who have chosen this position. The message doesn't change. Eventually, of course, Jesus comes, and when Jesus comes, he says, I'm anointed to bring recovery of sight to the blind. And again, it's a double whammy, because he does heal people who can't see physically. But actually, the message of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit beyond that is the thing that gives us sight. It's the thing that actually changes all that and makes God's people people who can really see what's going on. But this was no easy commission, to be told by God that a few, if any, would heed your message, and to find yourself having to speak unpalatable truths to kings who were quite likely in those days to have you summarily disposed of, is not an easy thing. But I believe that in order to be willing, you have to have been someone who, in your watching, was already convinced of the compassion of God for the people, and realized that this message you were bringing was not just one of condemnation, but it was one of exhortation to turn, to see, to hear, and to be utterly convinced that God's heart of compassion is behind that call. And that understanding of God's compassion and his heart for people only comes through worship. There's no amount of head knowledge that can replace the heart connection. So here we have a man who is watching, worshipping, and willing. And he's entering a period of national upheaval. But he has a ringing endorsement from God in his ears. In the years ahead, the might of Assyria overwhelms the kingdoms to the north. It captures some of the fortified cities of Judah and prepares to lay siege to Jerusalem itself. Some of the detail of the story is in 2 Kings around chapter 20 and 2 Chronicles around chapter 32. And there you can read far more about what the kings did and didn't do, and what their actions were in terms of God and in terms of their people and so on. And it's there that you have the reference for those of you who've been to Jerusalem. You may have walked through Hezekiah's tunnel, which is a fantastic piece of engineering to stop the invaders getting a water supply and to make sure the water supply came inside the city of Jerusalem. So we now come to a period where two kings have come and gone. Jotham and Ahaz have come and gone. And in the history books, you discover that Jotham was marked as a godly man. But Ahaz, who'd witnessed the conquering of the northern territories, had decided that the reason the Assyrians had been so successful was their gods must be superior. And so he'd led worship of them and had obviously taken the nation of Judah away from worship of God. And according to the histories, Hezekiah righted many of the wrongs of his father. So when the king Sennacherib comes from Assyria and approaches Jerusalem itself, Hezekiah humbles himself before God and asks for deliverance. Isaiah sends him a message that the attack will not succeed. And maybe that's where some of us feel we are at the moment, asking God to make sure that the attack that we face doesn't succeed. Well, whatever the outcome, it's always good to put ourselves in a position of asking God for protection and for encouragement at these times. But Hezekiah receives the most amazing word, and it ends with the words of God to him. He, Sennacherib, will not enter this city, nor shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with a shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. So what a promise, what an amazing thing from God. And Hezekiah is obviously thrilled and excited by that promise. And so God acts, Sennacherib runs away, and they all lived happily ever after. Except chapter 38 starts with Hezekiah becoming ill. In fact, that's all it says. In those days, Hezekiah became ill. Normal life is normal life. And to imagine that we're not affected by stuff that's going on around us is just not right. In fact, Isaiah even pops in to tell him, God says, get your house in order, you're going to die. So the great favor that seemed to be on Hezekiah's life is not there forever. There is real life to be faced. But once again, Hezekiah does the right thing. He pleads with God. Admittedly, he tries to bargain with God that he's led a good life and he's done all this wonderful stuff. But in simple terms, he humbles himself before God. And God actually grants him a reprieve. He says, you can have another 15 years. And he also gives him a miraculous sign. Effectively, he changed the clocks. And just as an aside, don't forget next week, the clocks do change. So that's a good reminder of the story. The clocks will be going forward next week. So 10:30 will not be 10:30, if you know what I mean. Anyway, in our final reading, chapter 39, we see that Hezekiah, sadly, far from remaining humble as he says he will, ends up showing off the wealth of his kingdom to visiting envoys. And Isaiah's final word to him is that this pride means that in the future, all of the wealth that he's been so proud of will be plundered by Babylon. But Hezekiah takes the delay as a sign of blessing and comfort. He's told he's got 15 years and he's told things will not happen in his lifetime. He says, there will be peace and security in my lifetime. And I just think that's rather a sad end, because as we have in our day at the moment, there are threats, and there are threats which are probably stronger for the coming generations than they are for us. And that's not a call for us to be complacent, just because the chances are that 15 years from now, things will not have completely fallen apart. We have generations coming up for whom we need to be asking God. We need to be those who are watching. We need to be those who are worshipping. And we need to be those who are willing to speak out and to do things. Now, in just the last few minutes, I want to talk a little bit about prophecy, because as many of you have experienced recently, there's a lot of stuff out there at the moment claiming to speak of end times and judgment, which, to be honest, really just adds to the fear and the despondency that's around. And there are statistics and science which, when it's uninformed by a godly perspective, can cause us to become confused and disillusioned. And yet, rightly viewed, these statistics and the science and so on is vitally important. It requires a response from us. And so, yet again, I'm saying we need to be watching. We need to be watching and seeing what's going on, but we need to be asking God, what are you doing? What's our response? How do we behave in this time? Now, in Matthew chapter 17, we have the story of the Transfiguration, where Jesus takes Peter, James and John up the mountain, and they see Jesus in his glory, but they also see him flanked by Elijah and Moses, who represent together prophecy or the word, the spirit, and Moses representing the law. And in a graphic illustration, we have the fact that both of these two things find their fulfillment in Jesus. And in Hebrews chapter 1, it asserts that in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Now, we believe absolutely that the gift of prophecy has been given to us in the church as one of the many gifts for building up and enriching the church. And not only are there those for whom it is their main gifting, but as Paul says, you can all prophesy. In fact, I wish you would. A problem arises when we then look to the Old Testament prophets as a model for what to say and how to say it. Our model now is Jesus. In these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. And so anything that we say which is prophetic, anything that we say which claims to come from God, which then doesn't sound like the message of Jesus, we have to ask questions about. When we hear such things, what we need to do is apply the three W's again. How is the person who's speaking viewing the world? What are they watching? Are they giving glory and worship to a creator God, or are they acting from fear or other motivation? And are they willing to accept that there is a godly way of responding? Nevertheless, there are some important prophetic voices speaking at the moment, and all of the ones that I have heard have been saying the same thing, that we turn to God not because he's angry with us, but we turn to God because he has a message of reconciliation for us, and we are the ambassadors of that message of reconciliation. We should be watching with the eyes of faith and not of fear. We worship the one who is above all, who is lifted up. He has the keys to everything. And yet wonderfully, he is Emmanuel, God with us and in us. And we need to be willing to use opportunities to speak words of love and hope. As individuals, we may not be called to speak to national leaders on national or international matters, although some undoubtedly will. But the ability we have via social media and even our everyday conversations to express our views is beyond anything our forebears could have imagined. Each time we commit ourselves to words, we're able to be thankful, hopeful, and loving if we so choose. And in this way, we prophesy to a hurting world in an incredibly powerful way. We have the message, like Isaiah. We have a message, but we've also been made clean. We have been commissioned to go and speak that message. And now, with the Holy Spirit as the one who convicts, who does all the things that that Isaiah felt that he needed to do in his society, we only have to hold out the words of hope. And the final lesson from Isaiah, whatever blessing we've received, whatever our testimony of God's goodness, ordinary or miraculous, let's continually look to be a blessing for the sake of generations to come, and to give the honour to God. I want to pray. Father, thank you that you're continually wanting to speak to and through your people. And especially at such a time as this, we need to be prepared and willing to give an account for the hope that we have. I pray you'll also give us your eyes to see as we watch your world, and that you will help us to worship in spirit and in truth, so that we might share in your heart and compassion, and be used by you to bring light and life to the world around us.